Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to Next Steps Community Church. Next Steps, are you glad this morning to be in God's house? That doesn't sound like a very enthusiastic glad. Perhaps I should remind you of where you could have been outside of God's house this morning. You could have not gotten up last night from your slumber. You could have died in your sleep. Are you glad this morning to be in God's house? You could have been passed out drunk on the side of the street somewhere, left for dead. Are you glad to be in God's house this morning? You could have been in one of New York City's many jail houses because of some crime you committed last night. Let's try it again. Are you glad this morning to be in God's house? When we consider the alternative to being in God's house, the fact that we are here and in our right mind should make all of us glad this morning to be in God's house. This morning, I want to speak a word of encouragement to you, especially to those of us who are angry with God. Whether the root of your anger with God is something personal, something that God has allowed to happen in your life, some unanswered prayer, some troubling circumstances that you are forced to currently endure, or whether the root of your anger, your disappointment with God is communal, something that God has let happen to your family, or just merely it could be the condition of the world we live in. Whatever the cause of your anger, I want to encourage you. In your anger with God, don't allow your anger to keep you from God. In your anger with God. Because the temptation is that when we're angry with someone, we stay away from that person. And when we're angry with God, we refuse to pray to God. When we're angry with God, we refuse to open God's word. When we're angry with God, there are times when we even refuse to have community with God and in worship. That in your anger with God, don't let your anger keep you from God. Because if you allow your anger with God to keep you from God, you miss out on the blessings that God has for you if you just hold on to him. With that in mind, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Lamentations, the third chapter of the book of Lamentations. I'm going to give you a moment to get there. Lamentations is nestled between the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. So if you get into the minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, that means you've gone too far. And if you're still in the Psalms, that means you haven't gone far enough. So Lamentations chapter 3. And for the purpose of our discussion this morning, we will be reading and reviewing verses 19 through 22. Verse 19 through 22. I expect the passage to come on the screen. If not, give me a moment while I find it on my phone. But thankfully, it's already on the screen. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Hear the words of someone who is angry with God but who has not allowed their anger with God to keep them from God. He writes this, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. You get the sense of the bitterness that the poet feels towards God, but then his bitterness turns to praise. He says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And he closes this section with one of the great confessions put on the mouth of anyone found in the Old Testament. He says this about God. And what's remarkable about this confession is that everything that he has ever hoped for, everything that he has ever longed for, everything that he has ever wanted at this point has been taken away from him. He's living in absolute poverty in a ruined city, but yet he says this, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. The word of God for the people of God. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us, Lord God, that is seen beyond our current circumstances. You are faithful to us even when we have nothing. You are faithful to us even when we are sick. You are faithful to us even when we don't know where the resources will come from. You remain faithful to us, Lord God. Thank you for your great faithfulness. Help us see and experience your great faithfulness to us through your word. Open your word for us, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that as we encounter you in your word, that there would be no distractions that arise to keep us from experiencing you in your word, Lord God. Our prayer is this, that you and you alone would be exalted as your word is explained. Speak to your people, bless your people, encourage your people through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. And all who are God's people said, amen. Amen. 49, a young C.S. Lewis was encouraged by a friend to publish a book entitled The Problem of Pain. The book of Problem of Pain was a Christian defense of the Christian view of God. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis, who was one of the greatest theologians of the last 100 years, attempted to offer an intellectual response to the questions about suffering. And Lewis tried to defend God's character in light of the fact that he created a world that allows suffering, a world where bad things can happen to good and innocent people. Lewis is at his philosophical best in the pages of The Problem of Pain. And throughout the book, Lewis will defend God's goodness and God's sovereignty, saying that the idea of a good God is compatible with the reality of suffering in the world. Even more, Lewis writes that suffering serves a purpose in the redeeming plan of God for the world. Lewis says this, the problem of reconciling human suffering with the God who loves is only difficult if we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of the world. 21 years after Lewis published The Problem of Pain, he published another book, this time under the pseudonym N.W. Clarke, entitled A Grief Observed. In A Grief Observed, gone are Lewis's confident avowals about the goodness of God. They are replaced with the candid account of Lewis's doubts and uncertainties about God and the nature of faith. Lewis writes in A Grief Observed, "What do you mean when you say that you are not afraid of God because they know he is good? Have people never been to a dentist?" In A Grief Observed, Lewis finds it difficult to maintain the confidence and trust in God that he expressed just two decades earlier in the problem of pain. What happened in these 21-year period that so drastically and dramatically affected Lewis's view of God? Had Lewis during that period experienced a conversion in reverse where he found himself moving away from God? Or had he become suddenly someone who didn't believe in God at all? None of the above is true. C.S. Lewis was still a believer, and a growing believer at that. His view of God had not changed between the writings of these two books. What had changed was his circumstances. In The Problem of Pain, Lewis was writing during a period of prosperity in his life, and A Grief Observed was written after the death of his beloved wife, Joy. The Problem of Pain was written when Lewis was dealing with the theory of suffering. A Grief Observed was written when Lewis was dealing with the reality of suffering. Lewis's transition from faith to doubt reminds all of us of how difficult it is to maintain confidence in God when all hell is breaking out in your life. It is one thing to say that God is good when you are okay. It is another thing to say that God is good when you are looking down at the casket of someone you love. It is one thing to sing, "It is well with my soul," when somebody else is going to the hospital. It's another thing to sing, "It is well with my soul," when you're the one going to the hospital. Suffering has a way of making us question the goodness of God. Suffering has a way of putting doubt in the place where there used to live faith. Suffering has a way of eroding our confidence in God's sovereignty and creating uncertainty in our hearts and our minds over Yahweh's goodness. Suffering can make it difficult for your faith to endure. That's the bad news, but here's the good news. If you can find some way to hold on to your faith in the midst of your suffering, your faith can help you endure your suffering. The Book of Lamentations is a series of poems grieving the fall of Jerusalem and the demise of the kingdom of Judah. It is written from the perspective of those who were left behind in the city. And the poem gives voice to the sense of anguish and the sense of abandonment that those who remained in the city must have experienced as day by day they were exposed to the sights and the smells of this once glorious city now in ruins. Stylistically, the Book of Lamentations contains some of the best example of Hebrew poetry there is. The poems are voiced by multiple speakers. Sometimes it is the nation who is speaking. Sometimes it is the voice of a single individual. There are powerful metaphors found throughout this book that paint amazing pictures of the intensity of the despair and suffering going on. The poem often personifies features of the city, such as its gates and its walls, in an attempt to demonstrate the extent of the damage that had fallen on Jerusalem. And the Book of Lamentations will use all of these stylistic features in an attempt to communicate the struggle of a people and a person who is trying to maintain faith in God when the worst thing imaginable has just happened. The poem will move between moments of faith to moments of doubt. The speaker will vacillate between moments of confidence in God to moments of uncertainty. Sometimes the speaker will see God as good. Lamentations 1:18 says the Lord is righteous. Then at times the speaker will see God as unjust. Lamentations 2:20 says that you have treated us wrongly. Sometimes the speaker will admit that what has happened to the city is just deserved. Lamentations 1:8 says Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. But most of the time, the speaker will blame God. Lamentations 2:2 says, without pity, the Lord has swallowed up the dwellings of Jacob. But there is one consistency throughout the book that the speaker will never let go of. He will never leave God out of his situation. He acknowledges always that what has happened to him and what has happened to the city, God did. For many of us, there is this theological discomfort with involving God in our pain. It's almost as if, in order to protect God, we provide God a holy alibi to keep God from being involved with us when we are suffering. But the author of the Book of Lamentations reminds us that when we declare that God is sovereign, we are not simply saying that God is sovereign over the good things. We are also saying that God is sovereign over the bad things. When Job lost everything in Job chapter 1, remember what Job said? He says, it is God who gives and it is God who takes away. We do God no favors at all when we leave God out of our suffering. And it is because the author of the Book of Lamentations is unwilling to leave God out of his experience of suffering, does he begin in chapter 3 to launch a series of complaints aimed at God for his suffering. He says in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3 that God is the anti-shepherd of Psalm 23, the reverse of David's protecting and providing shepherd. He says God doesn't protect with his rod or lead to green pastures. Rather, God afflicts with his rod and leads to darkness. He claims that God has attacked him like a lion and a bear. He says that God is the one who has turned against him and caused his misery. Chapter 3, verse 18 is a summary of the poet's statements about life and God. He says this, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped for. Those are the words of someone who has suffered so much that he is confessing that he has nothing more to live for. He feels utterly hopeless. For the first 18 verses of chapter 3, the voice reciting the poems will have nothing positive to say about God. And shortly thereafter, he will still have nothing positive to say about God. But for a brief period, beginning in verse 21, the speaker will move to despair, from despair to trust. The impetus for this movement is not external. He has not met with a prophet or a priest or a pastor who has spoken the right words into his life to give him hope and encouragement, nor has he experienced a sudden change in his circumstances. In verse 21, the start of his upward journey, things are just as bad as what they previously had been. But for a brief moment, he will begin to climb out of his pit of despair when he remembers God. Something should happen to us. Something should elevate our soul when we think about how good God has been to us. Regardless of our present condition, when we simply remember God, something good should happen in our soul. For the first 18 verses, he was blaming God, talking about God without specifically naming God. But once he has named God, something happened at the mention of the name of God. The poet realizes that the same God who is the cause of his trouble is the same God who can remove his trouble. The first 18 verses of Lamentations are complaints or laments. Verses 19 through 27 is a poem of praise or trust, in which the poet will praise God for a deliverance yet not achieved. The poet realizes this truth that all of us need to come to terms with, that if we abandon our faith in God, we will also be losing the source of our expectation of help. It's almost as if the poet sounds schizophrenic here. Here's what he's claiming, that the same God is both the source of hurt and help. That the God who you feel has hurt you is also the God who can only help you. Let me try to explain. When I was 11 years old, I ran away from home, but if you blinked, you wouldn't have missed it. I did something wrong. I forgot what it was, but my mom put me on punishment. She said I couldn't go outside for 2 weeks. I was so mad that I was determined to leave that house. I was like, I'm not spending another night with this tyrant of a mother. So when she went to take a nap one day, I packed up all of my toys, my G.I. Joes, my Transformers, some underwear, some socks, and some shorts, and I snuck out the house. But you see, what had happened was, two blocks past the house, I got hungry. Dug into my pockets and I had no money. I wanted to ask people for money, but I just wasn't ready for that type of life. So I turned back around and I snuck into the house. But my mother heard the door slam behind me and she came into my room and gave me 2 weeks more punishment. What I realized that day is, even though I didn't want to live in the house with my mother, I couldn't live out the house without my mother. I didn't want to live with her, but I couldn't live without her. And this is the realization that the poet has of God. There may be times in your life where God makes you so angry that you don't want to live with him. That God disappoints you to such an extent that you don't want to have anything to do with God. But know this, the same God who has hurt you, the same God who has disappointed you, is also the only person in the world who can really help you.
That's right.
Is the only person in the world who can lift you up. What the poem teaches us is that it's okay at times to be angry with God. You see that so much in various parts of Scripture, where those who feel disappointed with what God is doing in their lives express their disappointment sometimes in with great anger about what God is doing. Poet does it throughout Lamentations. He expresses his anger towards God. But at the same time, his anger never keeps him from God. Be mad at God. Tell God how much it hurts. Tell God how disappointed you are. Cry, complain, but keep telling God about it. Tell him how much it hurts in your prayers. Tell him how much you're disappointed in your praise. Tell him how much you want to be out of your current circumstances in your worship. Tell him it's okay to be angry with God, but don't let your anger keep you from God. Because if your anger keeps you from God, you lose access to the resources that God provides you to guide you through your suffering. Don't let your anger keep you from God, because if your anger keeps you from God, you miss out on the source of your hope. The poet says it's his reflections on God that causes him to now have hope. In verse 20, hope is a willingness to continue on in life despite everything that is going on with or around you. Hope is emotional strength. One of my favorite preachers describes hope as this way. He says, hope is the confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Hope does not mean that things have gotten better. Hope just means that your outlook on your circumstances have improved. The situation for the poet has not changed, but his renewed sense of hope has now given him something to look forward to. It's hope that will keep you going until your circumstances change. After hearing a moving sermon, an old mother approached a young pastor, thanking him for the word he preached that morning. He said to the young pastor, "You hoped me today." A bit confused, the young pastor attempted to correct her. He said, "You mean I helped you today?" "No," the old mother insisted. "I still got problems that I gotta face. I still got bills that I need to pay. You didn't help me. You hoped me." Thinking again, she was confused. The young pastor corrected her and said, "You mean I helped you? You do understand the difference between hope and help." The old mother answered, I know the difference between hope and help, but do you know the difference between hope and help? And apparently he didn't. So he asked the old mother, can you please explain to me the difference between hope and help? And the old mother explained, hope is what you hold on to until your help comes. God doesn't always provide immediate hope, help rather, excuse me, but God always gives us lasting hope. And it's because of the lasting hope that God gives us. Many of us can endure until our help comes. Some people living without hope in this world weren't able to survive their circumstances. But because God always provides his people hope, even when things got bitter in your life, even when you didn't know where the resources would come from, even when you felt like you couldn't make it through another day, because you had hope in your life that God provided, you held on until your help came. And note this, for the poet to have and maintain hope, he didn't need evidence of things changing in his life. This becomes a very important point. He had hope in spite of the fact that things around him still looked the same. His hope was not in the external evidence of change. His hope was in the presence of God. It is the presence of God that gives God's people hope and not the evidence of change. I'm excited about something that I heard in the news recently. They're planning on making a remake of Gilligan's Island. I'm excited because I grew up watching Gilligan's Island. Some of you may remember Gilligan's Island. It chronicled the lives of seven people who were stranded on an island. Most of their time on that island was spent in utter and absolute despair. But frequently they would have intermittent periods of hope when they saw something that could potentially get them off the island. The professor would create some invention that they thought might rescue them, or some boat would come on the island and they thought that they all could get on the boat and make it back to civilization. Their hope was always in something external. And therefore, their hope didn't last. It's the world that puts their hope in external things. It's the world that needs to see some type of indication that something different is going to happen for them to have hope. That's how you used to be. In order for you to have hope, you needed to get called back for the second interview. In order for you to have hope, you needed the doctor to tell you the disease was treatable. In order for you to have hope, you needed to have money in your pocket so that you could know your bills were taken care of. But the type of hope that God gives is not dependent on the doctor's report. The type of hope that God gives is not dependent on how much money you have in the bank. The type of hope that God gives is not dependent on whether or not they call you back for a second interview. The type of hope that God gives is simply dependent on God's presence. Because it is the presence of God that is the source of all of our hope. The poet teaches us, don't let your anger with God keep you from God. Because if your anger with God keeps you from God, you miss out on God as the source of your hope. And don't let your anger with God keep you from the presence of God, because it's the presence of God that gives us the love and the compassion that we need. And in verse 22, the poet will highlight two incredible attributes of God. He lifts up and elevates God's love and God's compassion. The word love translates one of the most important theological terms in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed. I wish I could say it like a native Hebrew speaker. Hesed means covenant loyalties. It describes an obligation that one person has to another. Hesed is a vow to maintain faithfulness in a relationship no matter what. Hesed can exist between people. David and Jonathan were best of friends, and David vowed to show Jonathan hesed forever. And when Jonathan died, David's vow didn't end. David showed his hesed to Jonathan's children. There can be hesed between people, but true hesed can only be seen in God's relationship to us. No matter what is going on in your life, no matter how bad things have gotten, no matter what the report says, no matter what the doctor's diagnosis is, the poet says you can count on God's hesed, his loyal, faithful love. God will be faithful in his relationship to us no matter what. But given the circumstances, how can the poet say that God has been faithful? How can the poet praise God for his hesed? You almost want to ask the poet, what evidence, what clear evidence can you point to see God's love? The city is in ruins. The gates are destroyed. The nation's wealth has been stolen, and its people were removed. When Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, they carried most of the citizens away in chains and forced them to walk miles to their destination with whips on their backs and no shoes on their feet. How can the poet then say that God's love is still evident? I'm glad you asked. The poet looked at his feet and they were still there. He touched his arms and they were still there. He took a deep breath and he was still alive. And the fact that the poet had arms, legs, and breath in his body was evidence A, B, C, and D of God's love. The fact that he still had something despite everything that he had went through was evidence of a God who was still loving. The poet says this, that is because of God's great love that we are not consumed. The word consumed means to be finished, to come to an end. It is the picture of something being worn out until it has nothing left to offer. What the poet is saying is this, the destruction of the city could have taken everything and left him with nothing. There was even a possibility that his very life may have come to an end. But in the midst of his suffering, God put a hedge of protection around him so that even though he lost something, he didn't lose everything. That's a perspective that we don't often have. We don't see life from the perspective of what could have happened. Unfortunately, we only see life from the perspective of what did happen. That I did lose my job. I did lose some money. I did lose my health. And because we see life from the perspective of what we lost, we get angry and we get disappointed and we get mad at God. But I want to shift your focus just a little bit to the focus that the poet had that allowed him to praise God. He's able to confess, yes, I did lose some things because of God. But it's also because of God that I didn't lose everything. I may have lost my job and I haven't worked for months and years, but because of God's love, I haven't lost everything. My marriage may be on the verge of ending, but because of God's love, I still have something. My body may be sick, but because of God's love, I still have something. Sometimes we can't always praise God for what we have, but we can always praise God for what we have left. Is there anybody here this morning who is thankful that God gave them something left? That God allowed you to have something to remain where you can keep hold of when we can't thank God for what we have? We can always thank God for what we have left. The poet will highlight another great attribute of God. He says that it's not just God's love that I can praise him for. I can praise him for his compassion. The word compassion describes what God gives to the pitiful. It's compassion that God gives to those who are undeserving of anything. And the reality is that we are all undeserving of what God has given us. Even if your circumstances are meager, you don't deserve what God has given you. And for the poet, the highest expression of God's compassion to those who don't deserve it is the fact that he woke you up this morning. There is nothing that you and I did on yesterday that merits God waking us up today. If you went to bed last night and you didn't wake up, God would simply be giving you what you deserve. But day after day, God is gracious to the unworthy. And every waking moment that we experience is God's renewed compassion towards us. Another day to hope, where God can intervene in our situations. Another day of heightened expectations. Another day of praise. God renews his compassion for us day after day, because every day, there's nothing you do that merits a tomorrow. But every day, God has given you a tomorrow. His compassions are new every morning. I got to cut our time short. But before I go, can I show you one more thing and then I promise to sit down? God's love and his compassion, as the poet seems to speak about, It's a new reality that the poet has never experienced. But the truth is that God's love and God's compassion is an everyday reality. We experience that every day, but for some strange reason, it's in the midst of his suffering that the poet has this heightened sense of these two attributes. I think I can explain it. Several years ago, I made a decision that would forever change my life. I decided that the woman who I'd been dating, I was going to get down on one knee and propose to her. But tradition says that in order to propose to her, you know, I can't just put, you know, a piece of glass on her finger. I got to go get a diamond. But at the time, I was so broke, I couldn't even afford a can of Coke. So my friend told me about this jeweler, this jeweler who I still have a relationship with today. I recommend all of my friends to go to her because she was absolutely wonderful. I purchased the diamond that my wife is still wearing from this jeweler. She gave me the deal of the century. And I appreciate her to this day, not just because of the diamond she sold me, but because of the education that she gave me about diamonds. I didn't know anything about diamonds, but after her, I know that there are four C's associated with diamonds. There's cut, clarity, color, and what else? Carat. Those are the four C's. And I remember she took a diamond and she educated me about these four C's. And she told me that this diamond was worth three times what I was going to pay for it, but I couldn't see it. It just looked like a piece of glass to me. So here's what she did. She took me to this back room and then she turned off all the lights. I started to become suspicious, but I was like, ah. And then she held this black cloth and she placed the diamond against the black cloth in the dark. And what I couldn't see in the light, I was able to see in the dark. In the light, it looked like a piece of glass. In the dark, I can see the cut and the clarity and the brilliance and the shine of the diamond. In the light, I wouldn't have paid $5 for it. In the dark, I was willing to give her a check that with all the money that I had in the world for it. There was a perspective on the diamond that I gained in the dark, yes, that I couldn't see in the light. Come here. Next steps. Sometimes, in order for God to show us how brilliant he is, sometimes, in order for us to clearly see the magnificence of his attributes, sometimes, in order for us to see the greatness of God, God has to turn off the light in our lives. And what we can't always see about God in the light, we notice about God in the dark. You don't always appreciate God's love in the light, but let God turn off the light. Let it get dark in your life and you start to appreciate God's love. You might not always appreciate God's compassion in the light, but let God turn the lights off. Let it get dark. Sometimes what the poet realized is this: in order for us to appreciate the attributes of God, God has to turn off the lights in our lives. Yeah.